Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, under whose judgment and mercy we stand, we thank Thee for the grace and truth which we have seen in the face of Jesus Christ, for this company of Thy people, and for the hopes which Thou hast planted in our hearts. We rejoice that Thou hast kindled in our minds the love of learning, and mercifully granted unto us the power of a religious purpose in our lives. Enable us by Thy Spirit to use our minds in the advancement of the gospel which has brought life and immortality to light. Enable us to think clearly, to speak honestly, to live creatively through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. We have come together in a spirit of thanksgiving for the Carver Barnes Memorial Lectures. We are grateful for the competent and devout men who make these lectures available each year. We honor in our hearts the memory of the men for whom these lectures are named. We rejoice in the presence of all visitors, students, and teachers who have assembled for this occasion. We are especially thankful for the presence of Dr. Robert A. Baker to deliver the lectures this year. Dr. Baker earned the BA degree at Baylor University, the THM degree, and the THD degree at the Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary, and the PhD degree at Yale University. He has been professor of church history at the Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary since 1942. He is a productive scholar, an effective teacher, a good minister of Jesus Christ. It is a very high privilege to welcome him to this campus and to introduce him to you, Dr. Baker.
President Binkley, members of the faculty and friends, I bring you greetings from your seminary in Texas. I confess that already I have felt so much at home because of the friends that I have here on your faculty and among your student body that I just almost threw my hat down on the floor in my room when I got there. It's a privilege to come be with you in these days. Some years ago, one of the favorite radio announcers had a phrase that he used after mentioning some disastrous piece of news. He would remark, "Stop the world, I'm getting off." I think all of us recognize that Southern Baptists can't stop the world and can't get off. We're going to have to be cognizant of the world in which we live, something of what's happening, and relate ourselves to it. I'm speaking to you this week on the general topic of the Southern Baptist Convention. I shall be speaking during these days in the past tense, in the third person singular. That is, my approach will be historical rather than prophetic, descriptive rather than persuasive. I haven't come to praise Caesar, nor to bury him either, but simply to understand him. There are many tempting sidelights that are suggested by this topic. One is the contemporary debate about whether a local church should really be independent. And of course, we must distinguish between autonomy ecclesiastically and autonomy spiritually. Another question of interest would be what relation Southern Baptists should have to the ecumenical dialogue sparked by Vatican Council II. Many other relevant and provocative topics we could discuss with profit, but time will not permit. In fact, I have not only cut out the fat and gristle from this material, but I may have maimed the skeleton itself to keep within the limits of the time and your patience. This morning we're talking about the ambivalence in Baptist denominational structures. One of the live issues in American Baptist life right now concerns the best way to structure a Baptist general denominational body. Some influential voices in the American Baptist Convention, for example, are calling for a more authoritative convention, and others are suggesting ways to make the present body more effective and responsive. Now, this is not a new area of discussion, either in the North or in the South. As early as 1911, just a few years after Northern Baptists adopted the present denominational body they have, a distinguished Northern Baptist, Dr. Albert L. Vail, wrote a thought-provoking book discussing denominational bodies in the North and the South. He said that the church basis of representation was impracticable, makes the convention too large. He said it's inequitable. The place of meeting always determines the vote on an important issue. And he said it is inefficient. The constituency has changed from year to year. He vigorously controverted the idea that the churches need to be independent and urged both Northern and Southern Baptists to develop delegated bodies based upon official representation elected by the district associations. This discussion was renewed in April 1958 when Professor W.S. Hudson wrote an incisive article reviewing the pivotal years from about 1800 to 1850, during which Francis Whelan's influence turned Baptists away from organizing an effective denominational body when insisting upon the total independence of the churches. Hudson introduced his study with these words, quote, "Chaotic may be too strong a word to use in describing the denominational structure of the Baptists, but there are few who will deny that there is confusion and disorder. Some sort of reorganization, he says, is necessary if Baptists are to make an effective witness in the critical age in which we live. Since a major obstacle to any attempt to make some sense of our denominational relationship is the rather widespread belief that the present structure is in some way derived from New Testament precepts, or at least from historic Baptist principles, it is important to point out, says Dr. Hudson, that this is not true. Our denominational structure has not been the product of biblical, theological, or even rational considerations. It was developed on an ad hoc basis as an efficient money-raising technique and to serve certain sectional and partisan interests," unquote. In the following year, Professor Paul M. Harrison of Princeton published a sociological study of the American Baptist Convention, which also asserted that there is need for a more centralized general body possessing formal and legitimate authority. Among other things, Harrison said that the present structure in the North assigns responsibility without providing legitimate authority to carry it out, that the development of informal authority has caused the leadership and policy-making initiative to be taken away from the churches and exercised instead by what he calls the professional executives at the top. He said that the Holy Spirit should be able to lead an executive secretary of the convention just as easily as a local church, although he said that possibility is not now conceived under our present structure. He said that the size of the present body inhibits any deliberative function, and that the delegates are not qualified anyway, technically, to make the best decisions. And finally, he said, the preservation of the convention organization and program is now judged by professional leadership as more important than the original aim of assisting the churches. And then 2 years ago, in this lecture series, Dr. Robert T. Handy also touched upon this subject in his lectures. Now, this agitation among Baptists in the North pinpoints the basic problem that has faced every Baptist group as it has attempted to establish denominational bodies, namely, how to unite independent churches for effective denominational functions without coming into coercion. This week, we shall notice, first of all, how English and American Baptists have faced this dilemma. And then we shall take a long look at the Southern Baptist Convention and see how it has fared in grappling with this issue. It should be noticed at the outset that this problem is a relatively new one. Now, this does not mean that the principle of congregational autonomy is new. In intensive linguistic and theological research, non-Baptists like F.J.A. Hort, as well as non-landmark Baptists like John L. Dagg, John A. Broadus, John R. Sampi, H.E. Dana, have described the autonomous nature of the New Testament churches. One of the earliest non-canonical writings, Clement of Rome, provides evidence that at the close of the first century, this autonomy still existed among the churches. This letter addressed by the church at Rome to the church at Corinth in reply to their question, written about 96 AD, was written because the latter church had dismissed some of their elders who had been put into office by the apostles themselves. The Corinthian church had taken this action of dismissing the elders without asking the permission of anyone. And the letter from Rome was an appeal for reconsideration. The Roman letter gives no indication that any other church or individual could require the Corinthian church to reinstate these leaders. However, even though congregational autonomy was practiced in primitive Christianity, the problem of the best way to organize the independent churches for benevolent work was not faced, because no such general bodies were organized during the period of congregational autonomy. There were no associations, no state conventions, no missionary societies, no national bodies for benevolent work. One could hardly confuse Paul's concept of the church as the body of Christ as a geographic and organizational structure. But the assumption of church government by the bishops interrupted further development in this area. There were probably monarchical bishops in Asia Minor by 165 AD, and in Rome not long thereafter. The Council at Nicaea in 325 refers to large areas of control by strong bishops, and a papal structure is evident by the time of Chalcedon in 451. The independence of the local congregations was swept away with the rise of authoritative bishops. After Constantine, the Roman Empire provided both the pattern and the assistance for developing a Catholicae Ecclesia, which held sway almost universally until the Reformation period. In 16th century England, the Imperium and the Sacerdotium were united in the person of the sovereign, bringing to its ultimate form the concept of Constantine, that the sovereign was the Episcopos ton Episcopon. While in the same country and in the same century, the rise of Congregationalism set the stage for a new type of polity. Thus, all groups in the 16th century holding to congregational autonomy were forced to pioneer in developing denominational structures. English independency developed on theological and historical grounds, and serious consideration was not given to the question of how that type of ecclesiology could be utilized in forming denominational structures. As a matter of fact, both English and American congregationalists have wavered at this point of the denominational structure. Williston Walker remarked, and I quote, "A semi-Presbyterian conception of the internal government of the church, instead of the democracy of Brown, dominated all early English and American congregationalism," unquote. American congregationalists have faced many problems, even recently, in their efforts to establish an effective denominational structure. Let us look, then, for a moment at English Baptists to see how they face this ambivalence. While not the only emphasis of English Baptists in the 17th century, the belief in the authority of the congregation was extensively and precisely delineated by their leaders. In his discussion with Richard Barnard concerning separation from the Church of England, John Smith explicitly set out his view as follows. Quote, "The Pope saith that the power of binding and loosing is given to Peter and his successors, the popes of Rome, and that all the bishops and priests in the world and the whole church universal receiveth binding and loosing from him. Nay, say the English prelates, Christ gave the power of binding and loosing to all the apostles and their successors, the Lord Bishops of England. And all the priests and people in the land receive binding and loosing from them in their several dioceses. Nay, say the Presbyterians, the power of binding and loosing is given to the eldership. And the people, they are bound or loosed by the presbytery, for by the church they understand the presbytery. Nay, say we, the power of binding and loosing is given to the body of the church, even to two or three faithful people joined together in covenant." In an answer to Henry Ainsworth in his Parallels, Smith provided additional explication. "We say Christ's ruling power is originally and fundamentally in the body of the church, the multitude. And we acknowledge further that the elders receive, by delegation, power from the body of the church, which power ministerial in the hands of the elders is not so large as that which is in the body, but it is rather a leading rather than a ruling power." Both general and particular Baptists followed this view of John Smith. In the First English Baptist Confession of 1611, Thomas Howe said in Article 11 that though in respect of Christ the church be one, Ephesians 4:4, yet it consisteth of diverse particular congregations, even so many as there shall be in the world, every of which congregations, though they be but two or three, have Christ given them with all the means of their salvation. Article 12 says that as one congregation hath Christ, so hath all, and that the word of God cometh not out from any one, neither to any one congregation in particular, but unto every particular church, as it doth unto all the world, and therefore no church ought to challenge any prerogative over any other, unquote. The particular Baptist Confession of 1644 reflects the same concept, that thus being joined, every church has power given them from Christ for their better well-being, to choose to themselves meet persons in the office of pastors, teachers, elders, and deacons, being qualified according to the word as those which Christ has appointed in his New Testament for the feeding, governing, serving, and building up of his church, and that none other have power to impose them either these or any other, unquote. English Baptists then set their course on a platform of congregational autonomy. Now, this does not mean congregational isolation. In a relatively brief time, both General and Particular Baptists adopted an inter-church structure known as the Association. This body developed directly from the civil war between the Crown and Parliament in England. In the winter of 1642, various counties loyal to the Parliament organized, quote, military associations, unquote, for mutual defense against the royalist plundering. At first, these simply subscribed money for defense, then began raising troops in, quote, an associated county's army, unquote. This became the basis of the New Model Army, which was so effective in defeating Charles I. In 1653, the army in Ireland, many of whom were Baptists, disbanded. The regiments were paid off in land. For the most part, the men settled down in contiguous districts by companies. Baptist churches were formed, and they made it a point to keep in close contact with other Baptists settling on the Irish countryside. The churches arranged for regular correspondence and for meetings of delegates from each church, and they took the military title Association as the name of this interchurch organization. Through correspondence with London Baptist churches describing this new fellowship under the title of Association, this organization became a common one to all English and American Baptist life. Before 1654, General Baptists in England developed their general body called the General Assembly of General Baptist Churches. In their struggle for denominational solidarity, General Baptists compromised the autonomy of the congregations related to this body. Their confession of 1679 shows this emphasis, and I quote, "General councils or assemblies consisting of bishops, elders, and brethren of the several churches of Christ, being legally convened and met together out of all the churches, and the churches appearing there by their representatives, make but one church and have a lawful right and suffrage in this general meeting or assembly to act in the name of Christ, it being of divine authority, and is the best means under heaven to preserve unity, to prevent heresy, and superintendency among or in any congregation whatsoever within its own limits or jurisdiction. And to such a meeting or assembly, appeals ought to be made in case any injustice be done or heresy or schism in a local church. And the decisive voice in such general assemblies is the major part. And such general assemblies have lawful power to hear and determine and to excommunicate," unquote. Thus, in their efforts to prevent heresy and maintain unity, General Baptists of England structured a denominational body that disciplined members of the churches, set up rigid standards of conduct and doctrine, and all but controlled the churches related to it. In fact, the historian of Suffolk Baptists remarked that their church order became more Presbyterian than Baptist. On the other hand, Particular Baptists were reluctant to organize beyond the associational level. A loose type of union was created in 1689 called the General Assembly of Particular Baptists. There was scant attendance at their meetings. Their point of view with reference to polity is seen in their confession of 1677, reprinted in 1689, which said, quote, "These messengers assembled are not entrusted with any church power, properly so called, or with any jurisdiction over the churches themselves, to exercise any censures, either over churches or persons, or to impose their determination on the churches or officers," unquote. General Baptists, therefore, dealt with the problem of local church autonomy versus denominationalism by making the denominational structure inhibitive, while Particular Baptists attacked the same problem by limiting the effectiveness of the general body as a means of safeguarding the autonomy of the churches. American Baptists also faced this same question as they began to organize beyond the local level. From 1639 to 1707, the scattered Baptist churches in the English colonies in America organized no denominational bodies. In 1707, stemming from the work of Elias Keach in Pennsylvania, the Philadelphia Association, the first one, was formed. For about 40 years, this association acted principally in an advisory capacity. They initiated few denominational activities. In 1749, it adopted an essay on the authority of associations. And it asserted that an association is not a superior judicature, having such superior power over the churches concerned, but that each particular church hath a complete power and authority from Jesus Christ to administer all gospel ordinances, and so on. In 1755, this association began the systematic prosecution of local missions in the area covered by its membership. This was a new movement and quite significant in that it begins the associational type of organization for doing benevolent work. Other associations were organized in 1751 at Charleston and so on and thereafter. And these associations also began missionary programs. An effective organization within the association was developed for missionary work. In 1802, for example, the Shaftesbury Association of Vermont adopted a missionary plan which functioned in about the same way as modern mission boards, doing work both in the United States and Canada, so both home missions and foreign missions, I presume. Under this plan, a committee of 12 brethren, half of whom were ministers, were chosen annually. This committee received contributions, examined and appointed missionaries, determined the place of time and place of missionary service, received reports of the missionaries, and made reports to the association every year. In fact, this association even developed a pledging system for the support of the missionary program. And at this stage in Baptist connectional evolution, it appeared that the association would be the channel for all domestic mission work. However, in 1802, American Baptists adopted a rival method, a second method of conducting domestic missions, when they organized the Massachusetts Domestic Missionary Society. Two questions, of course, arise immediately. One is, in what way was this society method of conducting missions different from the old association method? And second, why was this society method introduced when the associations had been conducting domestic missions for over half a century and effectively doing it? There are several significant differences between the associational and the society method of carrying on benevolent work. The associational method grew out of a denominational consciousness. A denominational body already in existence simply extended its lines to include another aspect of denominational work. This body was structured by participation of Baptist churches in a denominational relationship through the association, with a resultant minimizing of the autonomy of the churches in certain types of cooperative enterprise. On the other hand, a different emphasis, a new set of connectional ideas may be seen in the society method. A society would be organized for one benevolence only, in this case for domestic missions. Should another benevolence be fostered, another society would be organized by those interested in that particular benevolence. The constituency of a society was composed of individuals whose participation on a financial basis could in no way threaten the autonomy of the churches. A good Baptist church member might or might not be a member of a missionary society. Under the denominational method, every member of every Baptist church in the association was required to promote the denominational program by reason of his gifts to the local church. Thus, the society method was benevolence-centered, anti-denominational in the sense that various autonomous societies vied for support with the same constituency and safeguarded the total autonomy of the churches. All denominational centralization was eliminated in the society method. Now, this brief description probably answers the second question, namely, why the society method was introduced when the associations had been conducting domestic missions for over half a century. In addition to other factors, American Baptists doubtless seized upon the society method quickly because of their sensitiveness toward the development of ecclesiastical bodies that might usurp the autonomy of the churches. This point was succinctly made by Dr. Vail when he wrote, and I quote, "The churches were exceedingly jealous for their authority. We have seen how long the Philadelphia Association fumbled over this point. And when the Warren Association came into being, it was under keen suspicion, so that at first some of the best pastors refused to join. This state of mind prevailed more or less everywhere. And although necessity had pushed the associations into mission work, it had been done gingerly and from hand to mouth in the main. In this situation, the society opened the way out of some of the perplexity. The associations were based on the churches, having some organic or semi-organic relation with them. Therefore, they were specially and inevitably watched with reference to centralization, but started society without any direct connection with the churches, and thus free from the suspicion of usurpation in that measure of authority which is essential to effectiveness, and there would be plainer sailing. Mission-minded brethren might tolerate in the society what they would not in the association, and omission-minded brethren would not join the society. This might have constituted to judicious and irenic leaders a reason for the society, and probably, says Dr. Vail, it was the chief reason with those who thought it through thoroughly," unquote. Thus, although the society method was late in entering the field among American Baptists, the idea spread rapidly. A little more than 10 years after the Massachusetts Domestic Missionary Society was formed, at least 65 Baptist societies had been organized north of Philadelphia to raise money for missions, domestic and foreign, and the various associations withdrew from the mission program. Before 1814, then, there were two streams of thought concerning Baptist denominational structure. One looked toward a denominational body, after the pattern of the association, to act as an instrument of all cooperative effort. The other emphasized the organization of a separate society for each benevolent task, with no ecclesiastical relationship to the churches. This was the situation when Judson and Rice were converted to Baptist views in 1813. Baptist leaders had been trying since 1767 to secure some general organization of the denomination in America without success. The dynamic necessary to overcome general inertia and Baptist sensitiveness toward connectionalism was contained in the appeal by Judson and Rice for the support of foreign missions. As the 33 delegates met in Philadelphia in May 1814, these two divergent types of thought concerning the proper method of organization met in direct conflict. The resultant compromise contained elements of both the associational method and the society method. A denominational name, a denominational constituency were agreed upon, but the society idea of having only one interest for each organization, in this case foreign missions, and of being based upon a modified financial background prevailed. In 1817, 3 years later, it appeared when this body moved to foster education and home missions in addition to foreign missions, that perhaps the associational or denominational emphasis would triumph. For if this body could have assumed jurisdiction in all the benevolent interests of its constituents, it would have become a general denominational body after the denominational or associational pattern. But a reaction followed quickly. By 1826, decentralization had won out, and the principal structure of American Baptist benevolent activity consisted of three autonomous societies, one for foreign missions, one for publication or tract distribution, and one for home missions. It was this choice of the society method rather than the extension of the associational principle that Professor Hudson criticized in the article to which reference has been made. He calls it chaotic. He noted that before 1826, many Baptists were in favor of extending, quote, the associational principle by bringing associations together to form state conventions, and then linking the state conventions in a genuine general convention of the churches. As individual churches sent delegates to associations to deal with their common concerns, so the associations could send delegates to a state convention, and the state convention could send their delegates to a general convention, thus uniting the churches of the whole country, unquote. However, he said at the 1826 meeting of the Triennial Convention, the New York and Massachusetts delegates under the leadership of Dr. Francis Wayland defeated this plan to unite the entire denomination in one general body and turned instead to these anti-denominational societies for foreign missions, tracts, and home missions. Professor Hudson closes his study with these words, and I quote, "Thus the machinations of a small group of men have left us with a twofold legacy, one organizational and the other ideological. The organizational disorder among Baptists in the North is most apparent at the national level, where it has thus far defied all attempts to make the national structure an efficient and responsible instrument of the churches. A more serious consequence," he says, "has been the bypassing of the local association, which is the most important unit in the whole denominational structure. All significant functions of the association have been taken away, and they have been left to eke out a bootless existence. Equally serious has been the abandonment of the proposal to extend the associational principle through the state conventions to a national convention. This has meant, on the one hand, that most of the churches have been effectively disfranchised. On the other hand, it has meant that the national convention has been too large to be an effective deliberative body. But," continues Dr. Hudson, "it is the ideological legacy that has been the heaviest burden. Although Wayland's schemes proved unworkable and were discarded, Baptists have suffered a persistently guilty conscience with regard to their present denominational practices. Wayland's reinterpretation of Baptist history lives on to haunt us and to frustrate earnest endeavors to make some sense of our denominational structure. The heritage of disorganization is most complete in the North, but it is in the South that Wayland's ideas made their deepest inroads. In the South, the pre-1826 structure remains largely unchanged, although still incomplete in terms of the associational principle, but it is undergirded by a theory of communication, not of cooperation," unquote. Now, Wayland's ideas, so sharply attacked by Hudson, emphasized the absolute independence of the local church. Wayland argued that it is impossible for a New Testament church to be represented by messengers or representation of any sort at a general meeting. He said, and I quote, "It is as truly a violation of the independence of the churches and the right of private judgment when several hundred brethren meet in some public convention and manufacture public opinion and adopt courses which their brethren are called upon to follow on pain of the displeasure of the majority, as when they establish a formal representation to whose decisions all the constituency must submit." He continued, "Jesus Christ left his church without any general organization," and this is Wayland. "Throughout the New Testament, we can discover not a trace of organization beyond the establishment of individual churches. Their bond of union was sympathy with him through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in each individual. Is it not probable," says Wayland, "that as he left it, so he intended it should be to the end of time? The object of the Church of Christ on earth is very simple. It is the conversion of souls. This object, it seems to me, can be accomplished without the use of the complicated, cumbrous, and frequently soul-destroying machinery with which his disciples have for so many ages been burdened. As in the New Testament, no trace of this kind can be discovered, is it not reasonable to suppose that nothing of this kind was intended, but that the Master chose that it should remain just as he left it? His anti-convention bias by 1859 is clearly evident when he said, when state conventions were first proposed, It was by many believed, and of these I freely confess I was one, that through them we might establish a general Baptist organization. If the church has sent delegates to the association sent delegates to the General Convention, it would seem that all this might easily have been accomplished. But I now rejoice exceedingly that the whole thing failed, and that it failed through the sturdy common sense of the masses of our brethren. The churches were from the first unwilling to confer this power on the associations. The associations took very little interest in it, and frequently sent no delegates to the state conventions. The Triennial Convention, he said, was really a representative assembly composed not of representatives of churches, but of contributors to foreign missions. An attempt was made pretty early in the history of this organization to give it the control over all our benevolent efforts. It was proposed to merge in it our education societies, tract societies, home mission societies, and foreign mission societies, so that one central board should have the management of all of our churches, so far as their efforts were concerned to extend the kingdom of Christ. After a protracted debate, he said, this measure was negatived by so decided a majority that the attempt was never repeated. And this danger was averted. We look back at the present day with astonishment that such an idea was ever entertained, unquote. On these principles, Wayland said that each society should have only one benevolence, and that societies must not interfere with one another or influence one another or the churches. In fact, Wayland even objected to a Sunday school as a part of a church. He thought that the Sunday school should simply be a society of Christians, separate from the churches, subject to their own arrangements. Now, these views of Wayland, written about 1855, were very influential among Northern Baptists, even after his death a decade later. However, during the last half of the 19th century, there were many calls among Baptists in the North for a denominational structure that would provide coherence and unity. Between 1896 and 1907, there was considerable pressure from the constituency. They demanded, quote, there should be more coherence in our missionary work, and especially our Baptist meetings should be made more helpful to denominational unity, unquote. As a result of this agitation, Baptists in the North organized the Northern Baptist Convention in 1907 and 8, which basically altered the older society plan into a modified associational plan of denominational structure. Now, the leaders who structured this Northern Baptist Convention in 1907 faced the same problem that had been encountered by every Baptist group, namely how an effective general body can be developed without destroying the independence of the congregations. President Harry Pratt Judson of the Northern Baptist Convention expressed this ambivalence clearly when he reviewed the organization of this new body and said, quote, it was only natural that definite organization of the Baptist churches for common purpose was slow in coming. Individualism is at the heart of Baptist polity. Individualism of the local churches, democracy, and of the member in the church, soul liberty. A Baptist church is a complete unit in itself. It would not be a Baptist church if it recognized any ecclesiastical superior. It is not surprising, therefore, that any attempt at very large organization would be looked at askance. He continued, with this intense individualism in the churches, then on the one hand, and at the same time, the lack of coordination and responsibility to the churches on the part of the three great societies on the other hand, there was presented to the Baptist people in the northern states a very puzzling and difficult question. How shall we organize? Democracy, it is often held, is the antithesis of efficiency. Is it possible for a great body of Christian people, so loosely held together as are the Baptists, so to plan and administer their common affairs as to save duplication, to save waste, to multiply efficiency, and to secure real responsibility of the agencies to the churches which form the real constituent body? So spoke one of the leaders that helped organize the present type of organization among Northern Baptists. Now, the purpose of this first lecture has been to isolate this single problem faced by every Baptist group attempting to organize for denominational work. English General Baptists compromise the independence of the churches in their organization. English Particular Baptists maintained the independence of the churches but did not develop an effective denominational body. The first associations in America vigorously promoted benevolent objects but were feared because of their centralization. The society plan utilized by all Baptists from 1826 to 1845 in America and by Northern Baptists from 1845 to 1907 completely safeguarded the autonomy of the Baptist churches because of the loose connection existing between the societies and the churches. But denominational unity and coherence were lacking. During the remainder of this week, we shall examine the Southern Baptist Convention to ascertain how it has faced this common problem. From this historical review this morning, it is evident that there can be no absolute criteria for a proper Baptist denominational structure. Rather, there must come a balance between the independence of the congregations cooperating and the requisite concentration necessary for effective work by the denomination, along with the development of a self-consciousness in order to provide a loyal and coherent constituency which will voluntarily cooperate with the general body. So during the next 3 days, we shall ask ourselves three questions. First, is the structure of the Southern Baptist Convention effective and responsive? Second, has the basic independence of the cooperating churches been maintained? And third, has this body developed a loyal and coherent constituency in order to ensure denominational support? Thank you.
Enable us, O God, to remember the thoughts of this hour as we reflect upon the meaning of thy gift of eternal life and of the bonds which unite our lives in the search for knowledge, in the struggle for justice, and in the ministry of reconciliation through Jesus Christ, our Lord.